Well, if you've seen the movie Bruce Almighty, for those of you who haven't, there's this character and life's just not going well for him. And he has a bit of a rant at God because none of his prayers seem to be getting answered the way he wants to. And life's just not turning out the way he thinks it ought to. And he thinks God's doing a lousy job. So in this movie, Bruce is given the opportunity to have a go and see if he can do any better as God. And one of the many mistakes that Bruce makes as he endeavours to do this is that he sets up an auto-reply so everyone's prayers get immediately answered, yes. And of course, the result is chaos, you know, as everyone wins lotto and all these sorts of things go on. And it's really a disaster. And there's a wonderful lesson in that about prayer and about how we can be confident of what God will answer in the affirmative and what he will not. See, so many of the things that people ask for are either selfish or unwise or often both. And if God were to answer yes to all of those things, it really would be a disaster. Yet, the Bible promises, and we've only in recent weeks looked at passages which say we can be confident that when we ask, we will have what we ask for. So how does that work? That's what we're going to continue to explore as we look at the model of Jesus and his prayer for all believers. We've been looking at John 17 already. And Matt, if you could... Is Matt still there? Yes, there he is. Could you bring up that sermon slide? That'd be fantastic. Thanks, mate. And we're going to continue to look at this prayer of Jesus as our ultimate model. And the principles that we'll discuss today, following on from previous weeks, I trust will be of great help to you as you seek to pray like Jesus. I know for me they've been a great help this week. As those who were here on Wednesday night will be aware, on Wednesday a friend of ours had a massive heart attack and we were able to see his wife on Wednesday. We were able to go back down to Fremantle on Thursday and just spend some time just quietly, Carolyn and I, by laying our hands on him and praying for him in the ICU ward. He's in a coma. Massive heart attack and very low expectation of recovery at that point in time. And today we probably will hear some more news about how that's unfolding. But in situations like that where your heart is, you know what you want to pray for, what should we pray for and what can we be confident to pray for knowing that God will answer in a situation like that? It's something that many of us have struggled with over the course of our lives where we know what we want God to do, we know what we're desperate for God to do. Can we expect him to do those things that we ask for? What should we ask for in these situations in life where we so desperately need his help in so many different ways? Well, the great news for us is that God has given us the instructions we need. And this prayer of Jesus really is not only a prayer that Jesus prays in order that the Father may answer it, but as the first point on your notes demonstrate, it's a prayer for our instruction. Jesus is praying this prayer publicly, as we discussed last week. He's using it as a model, something to pass on to us so that we may learn from it. And that's what we're going to endeavour to do today. And Jesus is teaching us in this passage how to pray and how to live. And we know that what Jesus prays here is in complete agreement with the Father's will, because Jesus was in complete unity with the Father. And so we know, according to the teaching of Scripture, that Jesus had what he prayed for. The answer to this prayer is an outstanding yes from God, an emphatic yes. And so as we read this prayer, we know God is going to answer it in the affirmative, which therefore tells us how we ought to live as people who are the answer to this prayer, and also what we may pray for. Earlier on in the service, I had the privilege of praying for our children's ministry workers and by extension all those who are involved in children's ministry, ministry to families as well. And you know what? It was a joy to pray what I prayed because I knew without any shadow of a doubt that the answer to that prayer was yes. Why could I be so confident? Well, simply because everything that was in that prayer came from Scripture. It was part of God's revealed will. And we know that when we pray according to God's will, he answers in the affirmative. And that's why I've actually written that prayer down. And you have it on the back of your notes. And I want you to take that away and continue to pray it for our children's ministry team, for those who we support who are involved in children's ministry, but also change the context. Pray that same prayer for other people. Because we know that when we pray according to God's will, as Jesus does, that he grants what we pray for. Do you want to be confident in prayer? Learn to pray the Bible. When you get the prayer updates in the Chronicle and the E-Update, when things are going on in your life and you need to commit them to God in prayer, as you're praying through the church directory, as we encourage you to do week by week,
as you pray for whatever it is that God brings to your attention, if you learn to pray what the Bible teaches, you can pray it with supreme confidence that you will have it. Should we only pray what the Bible says? No, feel free to ask God whatever it is that's on your heart that you want him to grant. But remember too that when we pray in accordance with God's will, with God's stated will that he's made plain to us, we have that extra confidence that not only is God hearing us, which he always does, that he will answer it as well. A confidence which doesn't come from wishful thinking, but from the sure and certain promises of Scripture. Who saw the rainbow this morning? I was driving here at around about 7 o'clock, 7:30-ish, I think, actually, and it was just beautiful, absolutely beautiful, that rainbow. Whenever you see a rainbow, you're reminded God's promises are sure and certain, and we have those promises with regard to prayer. So pray Scripture and be confident that he will answer. And that's why this morning we're going to study the prayer of Jesus, because we want that confidence. We want to be able to know how to pray like Jesus prayed, like Jesus modeled for us. If you'd like some resources for helping you to pray Scripture before we get stuck into looking at this particular prayer, then the best thing that I can recommend to you is just to read the New Testament through, take note of all the prayers there, use them as your model. I have a little book which is quite helpful as well. It's Herbert Lockyer's All the Prayers of the Bible. And he's actually listed all of the prayers, what they're for, and given a bit of commentary on them. And it's a great inspiration for us as to what we can pray for as well. So if you'd like to borrow that, feel free to borrow that from me. But we've all got access to the Bible. We can all use it to inform our own prayer life. But today, let's look at this specific prayer in John 17. So we're going to get stuck into that. And we learn, first of all, in John 17, that Jesus' prayer for all believers that we're looking at today is a continuation of his prayer for the apostles. So as we read this prayer, we need to realise that it's part of a flow of what God has already been doing, what Jesus has already been praying. It starts off, "My prayer is not for them alone," as Jesus has been praying for his disciples. And especially in verses 13 onward, that prayer that he prays there, it's so obvious when you read it, that's not what he's going to pray just for these guys. Now, those are the things that Scripture talks about over and over again for all believers. So, of course, we are all included in that prayer. So we're not going to cover the ground that we did last week in looking at the prayer for the disciples. But I want you to keep that in mind. And when you're praying for each other, remember to include those things that we talked about last week. They are so important. My prayer is not for them alone. We're included in that previous prayer. I want you to recognize that. Then as we continue in verse 20, we discover the foundation of our unity, the foundation of our oneness with those disciples and with each other is faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus prayed for those who will believe in me through their message. Such a key phrase. Those who will believe in me through their message. This is a clear teaching from Jesus of who he's praying for. Who are the people who are included in God's kingdom? Who are the people who he considers a part of his family? Who are the ones he's praying for here? They are the ones who believe in him through the message entrusted to the apostles. That true gospel message which was entrusted to them, preserved so that we have it today in the Scripture. We need to be clear about where authority comes from in all matters of faith and conduct. We need to be clear on who has the right to say who is a part of this kingdom of God. It's the gospel message that we believe in, the gospel message that was entrusted to the apostles. We read in Matthew 24, where Jesus talking to the Jewish people, telling them of a really difficult time that they would go through. And he says, "At this time, false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible." So Jesus is saying to these people, there's going to be a time coming when people will come and they'll claim to be the Christ, or they'll claim to be able to teach about the Christ, and they'll prove it by doing all sorts of amazing signs and wonders. If it doesn't agree with what I've entrusted to the apostles and they've passed on to you, don't believe it. If you want to be sure of that, read what the Apostle Paul wrote on this subject. As he wrote to the Galatians, these guys had people who were wise biblical scholars who were coming and teaching them stuff which wasn't actually the true gospel, but because of their academic credentials and their authority and their position, people were buying it. And Paul says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned.
It's amazing, isn't it? Paul says, even if I change my mind and start teaching different things than what I taught at first, may I be eternally condemned. That's how strongly he is committed to the authority of that original gospel message entrusted to the apostles, preserved for us in Scripture. Anything else is not sufficient to save. Everything else is leading to deception. So Paul says, if anybody is trying to get you to swallow anything about Jesus which doesn't match up with what the Bible says, reject it. It doesn't matter what signs they perform, it doesn't matter what credentials they hold, it doesn't matter what their track record in ministry has been. If it's different to what the Bible says, and of course the Bible is the compilation of that apostle's teaching, then reject it. It cannot save you. It cannot help you. We need to be committed to that as well. As Jesus begins his prayer for all believers, who's he talking about? He's talking about people who have believed the real truth about him. There are so many counterfeits. We need to reject those counterfeits. We need to be clear on what the true gospel is. There is only one gospel that can save. Now, I have dear brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we share that love of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour. We share that biblical conviction on who he is and what he's done for us. But yet we disagree on all sorts of other things. The foundation of our unity is not that we agree on everything. It's that we agree on who Jesus is and that we have accepted him as our personal Lord and Saviour. I meet weekly for prayer with some guys, and we differ on a number of things. And to be honest, I doubt that I will ever invite them to teach on certain subjects in this church because I just wouldn't be able to support them biblically on where they stand on certain issues. But yet I love praying with them because we are one in Jesus Christ and we are sincere in our efforts for his kingdom. Don't ever fall into the trap of beating up on other parts of God's body. Yes, we speak the truth in love. Yes, we try to correct and help each other walk according to the teaching of Scripture. But when somebody is a believer in Jesus Christ according to the true gospel, remember that they are part of your family. Don't treat them like an enemy. They're part of the group that Jesus is praying for here. As long as we hold to the one true gospel, we are one in Christ. That's the foundation of our unity. Very important to recognize. So Jesus is praying for people who have been made one through faith in him. We are one with the apostles. We are one with the saints of history. We are one with all the church of God in its many different expressions today. And we are all being prayed for by Jesus Christ. He now goes on to talk about the experience. If that is the foundation of our oneness, that Jesus Christ is our Saviour, that we've accepted the truth about him, what's the experience of our unity that he prays for? Well, it's connection, not conformity. How does the world produce a sense of unity? Well, it's easy. We conform. We wear similar types of clothes or speak in similar sorts of ways or enjoy the same sorts of hobbies or have a similar level of wealth or live in similar places. Whatever it is, there's something in common that we have. Now, it's the old saying, birds of a feather flock together. And that's just true in experience, isn't it? That's just how we naturally feel like we're part of a group. We're similar. We've got all these things in common. Is that God's intention for the church? No, it's not. The experience of our unity is in our connection to one another through Christ. Let's read these verses together. Jesus prays that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe you have sent me. See, there's a connection. I in you, you in me, they in us. There's a relationship, a love relationship that is in existence here. A love that doesn't depend on agreeing on everything, a love that doesn't depend on looking the same in everything, but a love which is about a common essence, a common love. Verse 22, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me.
I want you to cast your mind back, if you've been in the church as we've gone through the Gospel of John, just in chapter 15, where Jesus talked about the vine and the branches. What is the essence of our unity? We're different branches going in lots of different directions. Sometimes our leaves are even different colours. But we are all connected in to the one vine. It's our love relationship with God through Christ that makes us one. And through Christ, we are connected to one another. You might be very familiar with the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, summed up in verse 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body, and so it is with Christ. There's only one head that controls the body, but there's many different parts and many different functions. And what matters is not that all parts are the same, because that would be a disaster. What matters is that we are all connected to the head, who is Christ. And that image of the body works at all levels of Christian community. The church around the world is one body. The church in the area in which we live is one body, meeting in different locations. This church is one body with many parts. All of our different ministry teams that go on within the church is one body with different parts. At every level, we are one body, all connected to each other through Christ, all of us performing different functions. That's the design of God. And that's how people see God in us. Not that we look the same as each other, that's just what goes on everywhere. But that in despite our differences, there is mutual acceptance, mutual love, mutual respect, that love overflowing among us. That's to the glory of God. Not that we conform, but that we are connected in a love relationship. That's what Jesus has prayed for us, and that's what God has been pleased to grant. That the experience of our unity is not in conformity, it's in love relationship. Well, what's the effect of our unity? Jesus goes on to pray in verse 23. The effect of our unity is that they'd be brought to complete unity to know, let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. What does the world see when they see a church which is connected in love to one another? They see the reality of God who has entered this world, who has established this relationship of love. It's his love at work in us. The effect of our unity is to let the world know that Jesus came as our Saviour. It's so that the world may know that the love that God has for us is the same as the love that God has within himself. Now, this is a staggering thought. The love that God the Father has for God the Son, and the Son has for the Father, and the Father has for the Spirit, and the Spirit has for the Son, this love which is just part of the connection that God has within himself, is the same love that he's now poured out toward us. How deep is that love? Immeasurable. How can we try and describe it? Impossible. It's a love which is defying of all limits. It's an overflowing love, and that's the love that God has for us. How great is the love that God has lavished upon us, the Bible says, that we should be called children of God. You know that famous verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. There's this outpouring of love that God has for us, and the world needs to see it. People need to know that this extravagant love is freely available from this incredible God to them upon their acceptance of reconciliation through Jesus Christ, upon their acceptance of being brought into his family by his grace. That love is theirs. And they will know that that love exists because they see it in us. It's a simple message, but it's a profound one. The effect of our unity is that we have a profound witness to the world. Sixthly, what Jesus prays for us is not only that we will have this common foundation of unity, an experience of unity and an effect of unity, but that ultimately we will enjoy that unity that comes from being home with him in glory. Jesus wants us to be with him. As these verses say, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory you've given me, because you love me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Jesus wants us to be brought into that perfect love, completely freed from sin, completely free from death, everything that separates us from God, completely done away with, so that we can enjoy that perfect love for all eternity. That's what he wants for us. So why doesn't he just make it happen like that? Well, he explains it here. I've made you known to them, those who have already seen and heard the truth and believed it, and will continue to do so. The work isn't finished. Why has he left us in this world? Why hasn't he just restored us to that perfect unity, that ultimate unity? He's given us a job to do. In the meantime, glorify the Father, make him known so that others can receive this wonderful love from him. Romans 10 puts it so beautifully for us. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? Jesus has done the sending. That's why he hasn't taken us out of the world straight away, as he prayed earlier on in chapter 17. He's sending us into the world so that we may see more people brought into that love relationship for all eternity with Jesus, Father and Spirit. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. I wonder, are your feet beautiful today? To be honest, I don't gaze at my feet very often, but I don't know that physically they're that flash, to be honest. Certainly after our game of basketball yesterday, and after basketball I came and did some work here for a few hours, and so by the time I got home I'd been in sweaty socks for quite some time, and so they neither looked beautiful nor smelt beautiful. So it's nothing physical about our feet, but how beautiful it is when our feet carry us to be God's messengers of reconciliation to the world. That's beautiful, isn't it? And that's what God wants for us. I wonder how this prayer affects our life and our prayer life. And that's the conclusion that we need to think about today. How is the prayer of Jesus answered in you? We know that God has answered this prayer and is continuing to answer this prayer and will answer this prayer in your life this week. So how is he challenging you to participate with him in that? Well, the first part of that is simple. Live it out. You've seen what Jesus has prayed for here. You know that this is what the Father wants to produce. So do it. Be obedient to it. Live it out. Be aware of how God is at work in you to answer this prayer this week. So look at all of those six things that we've talked about. Put them into practice in your life. But secondly, pray it. As we spoke about right at the beginning, make this the model for your prayers. Be a participant with God in what he is doing, not only in how you act, but in how you pray for God to act. Use this prayer as your model. And that's where, I guess, as Thursday, as I stood in intensive care and my friend's in a coma, completely unresponsive. And so I pray out loud, and I'm not knowing if he can hear those words or not. But how do I pray with the assurance of what God wants me to pray for? Well, I simply pray these things that Jesus prays for here. I pray that God the Father will be glorified, and that as he acts in this situation, that his power and his character would be seen. Now, what might that look like? Well, it could take so many different forms. It could look like bringing about a complete and miraculous healing for Peter, and so that his body is restored and that he is able to continue to serve God and glorify God in this life, that his family will have the joy of his continuing presence with them for however much longer God would be pleased to grant it. That would bring great glory to God. It would bring great joy to God's people. And we know that God wants to produce those things. That's one way it may work out. The other way it may work out is that God might be ultimately glorified in Peter being home with him and being able to worship him completely and without anything getting in the way of that for all eternity. That would begin now. And God may be glorified in sustaining the family and the friends and those who mourn in a way which only he can do. So that people who look into that situation can see there is a presence here in the midst of this sadness which is beyond what this world has to offer. There is a hope and an assurance and something bigger at play here. And as that is proclaimed, that might be the way in which other people come to know about our wonderful Saviour. Which of those possible answers is good? They both are. They both are. And part of Christian maturity is coming to that point where we trust God to do what he knows is best in that situation. Whatever he does will be good. We pray that he will do what is best. Do I have permission to say, God, this is what I would prefer? Absolutely, and I've told God that What I would prefer is for Peter to be given more time in this world, because I know of the wonderful ministry that he has with his family, in his community. He's a great witness for Jesus. He's a great testimony of what the Christian life looks like. And from my understanding, it would be great for that to continue. But I'm not God, and I don't know what good things God will do. And so I can pray for what I want, at the same time praying for what I really want, which is God to be glorified and for his joy to be in his people and for his kingdom to grow. That's what really matters. And whichever way God chooses to do that, I'll praise him for his good.